good morning, everyone. It is a real joy for me to be here again, and I'm very appreciative of the invitation. And again, I bring greetings from Mary, who is at our chapel, Fifth Avenue Chapel, in Belmar, with responsibilities on the piano. And we certainly value the opportunity to sing when we have good accompaniment. John, thanks so much for your accompaniment, and Mary takes that responsibility very seriously, so much so that rarely does she travel with me when we have opportunity to visit other places. So thank you again for your prayers and our responsibilities at Christian Missions in Many Lands in missionary care. And actually, we did a little bit of that yesterday as we went to the funeral. It was a hastily arranged time for Mary and I to be at the funeral of Adib Dogfell, who passed away just a little over a week ago. And they are a legacy family. Their son, John and Jill Dogfell, still serve in Lebanon. It's a place that's seeing a lot of tension right now, actually has been for a number of years. John is flying back this morning. He's leaving his wife, Jill, here for another week just to tidy up some things for the family. So please remember to pray for the Dogfell family. The surviving widow, Halal, is certainly worthy of prayer, but she is surrounded by a wonderful family. John is flying today back to Lebanon. They run a school, Constant Lighthouse, in Lebanon, a school that was started by his father, Adib. And it's a wonderful testimony in that part of the country, that part of Lebanon. But we all know the tension that it's facing even now. And there's some threats that a change of government could spell a real doom for the ministry there, the evangelical ministry in Lebanon. So remember to pray for the Dogfell family as the Lord might bring it to mind. And we've been dealing with Paul, who seems to be in a peck of trouble right now. So in your Bibles, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 22, we'll get into 22 and then into 23. Today, the passage before us brings us to Acts chapter 23, and primarily Acts chapter 23, and we pick up the reading at the beginning of the chapter. But just by way of review, we remember that Paul was absolutely driven, compelled to go to Jerusalem. And we kind of answered the question, or at least attempted to answer the question, what was the motivation? What was the drive? I mean, he wanted to preach the gospel to his flesh and blood. That was really the primary drive. And yet he was warned by many not to go, including the Lord. The Lord told him in a vision 3 years after his conversion to get out of Jerusalem because people were there to threaten his life. But he had gathered gifts from churches that he had visited on his missionary journeys, and they were specifically designated for the saints in Jerusalem. And while many tried to persuade him not to go, they ultimately proclaimed on Paul, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And as such, rumors and concerns were starting to grow. In fact, they were gaining strength, and they were circulating amongst the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. There was a claim, it was a false claim, that he was teaching against the law of Moses. And it was a false rumor, because Paul would never, never teach the Jews to abandon Moses. He wouldn't do that. But what he did teach was that Gentiles should not be subject to Jewish laws. And so the believers there had a plan. They said, look, we have four brothers, and you can clear this little rumor up if you would just take care of these four young men who had taken a Nazarite vow. If you'll just pay their expenses, Paul, until they complete the purification rites, shave their heads as prescribed by the law. And Paul determined that that was a good thing. But in the midst of carrying out that vow or that suggestion, Jews from Asia, this Bible is very specific, Jews from Asia, primarily Ephesus, they were hunting down Paul. They were looking to get even with him because of what he had done in Ephesus. He had turned the idol-making industry upside down in Ephesus, and the gospel was having a profound impact on the church in Ephesus. And because of what he had done, they drove him out of Ephesus, and they were hot on his trail. They wanted to do all they could to destroy the work of Paul. These Christians, Jews from Asia, the non-Christian Jews from Asia, they just longed for an opportunity to get Paul because their numbers were dwindling. And thousands had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. And when they saw Paul, they cried out for help. This man, Paul, he preaches against our people. He tells them to disobey Jewish law. He speaks against the temple. He defiles it by bringing Gentiles into the temple. And with that, the crowd had started to get worked up because they were enraged by these false accusations. And they pounced on him. The scripture is pretty vivid. Knocking him down, beating him with their fists. They were intent on beating him to death. And they would have succeeded had God not intervened. And I think that's a wonderful thing for us to understand, that when we're doing what God wants us to do, he will take care of us. And in this case, God intervened. We were introduced to Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, who was in charge of many, many soldiers. And he charged centurions to make their way through the crowd and get to Paul, to the point where he was arrested. And they tried to get information from Paul. Who are you and what are you doing? But they couldn't learn the facts for the uproar of the crowd. And yet we need to recognize that Paul was probably the closest to the death at this point in time that he had ever seen in his lifetime. And then Paul asks Claudius if he could have an opportunity to speak. And he was. He was given permission to speak. And with that, he raised his hands and a great hush rose over the crowd. He spoke in Arabic, a Hebrew dialect. And all he did was present his credentials. That's all he did. He was building a bridge through telling his story. He didn't attack the people. He didn't argue with the people. He simply told his testimony. And that's another wonderful thing about you and I. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful testimony. And it's a simple testimony. We don't have to argue with people. We don't have to attack people. But just telling our testimony to those who don't know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ can certainly have a powerful impact. That's what Paul was intent on doing. That's what Paul was convinced would happen. If Paul would say, if they could just hear my story, I know that they'll listen and I know they'll convert. And Paul recounted his vision of how he received the Lord on that Damascus road. And as he was sharing that story, he was fully convinced that the Jews would see this radical transformation. One who persecuted and killed those we known as Christians, if they would just understand this transformed life, surely they would be transformed. And as he was recounting that vision that he had while he was in the temple that the Lord had given to him and told him that he should go and go to the Gentiles, as soon as he mentioned that word Gentiles, well, that just stirred the crowd up even more. The Lord has spoken to Paul, go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. And with that, the crowd just became frenzied once again. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. We read in verse 22 of Acts 22. In fact, they were crying out. They were throwing off their cloaks. They were tossing dust into the air. These were all symbolic kinds of things that were done just to show how intense their hatred was. And it's very likely that Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, didn't understand anything that Paul had said. He didn't speak his language. And yet he was continuing to be puzzled by the reaction of the inflamed crowd. And so he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks to inflict a scourging. He really wanted to get the truth. And so they were going to force it out of him by beating him. A really brutal, bloody kind of thing. They would beat a man on the back with these leather thongs that were embedded with pieces of metal and bone. And as Paul was being tied up with thongs, preparing his body to be subjected to the flogging, Paul catches the ear of a nearby centurion and says, "Is it lawful? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And here we see another picture of God intervening once again. You see, God used the Roman justice system to protect Paul. And as the centurion reported to the tribune started to understand he was in big trouble. Because the law of Rome said explicitly that no Roman was to be bound without going through due process. And furthermore, they were not to be beaten. They were not to be beaten under any circumstances, even if they were convicted. And the penalty for doing so was death. And so now we start to understand how Claudius was starting to understand, you know, feel the threat that what he had done was going to potentially lead death to him. So let's pick up the reading and then continue on in chapter 23. We'll start in 22, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 25. This is Acts 22, verse 25. "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander," that would be Lysias, "and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' And the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' Well, the commander answered, 'I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money.' And Paul said, 'But I was actually born a citizen.' Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains." Verse 30. "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them." And then we continue on in chapter 23. "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth.' And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the the scriptures this morning. It seems like for Paul, things are just getting worse and worse. He's trying to do the right thing, and things start to unravel. Paul makes a great point. He talks about citizenship. As you and I who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we really have a unique citizenship, don't we? We need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. You see, as we are numbered here this morning, we are among fellow citizens with saints and members of God's family. And as such, we're just pilgrims. The Bible tells us we're just pilgrims and sojourners in this land because our citizenship is in heaven. It's kind of like a dual citizenship. And dual citizenship can be advantageous. I have had a hard time trying to convince my wife, who is Canadian by birth, to become an American citizen. She enjoys her Canadian citizenship. And for 52 years, I've been trying to no avail. It's cheaper passport. It's just an easier process in Canada. However, she enjoys her Canadian citizenship. And here we are, enjoying the opportunity to understand what it means to be citizens of heaven. So Paul's life is threatened, and when he defends himself before the mob in Jerusalem, they did listen to him for a while until he mentioned being sent to the Gentiles. And when they called again for Paul to be put to death, the Roman commander, determining to know the truth, he ordered Paul back into the barracks to prepare him for examination by flogging. It was a form of torture to beat the information out of a person. But his life is spared. Just as he's about to be scourged, Paul asks the centurion a question. Is it lawful for a Roman to be scourged that has not yet been condemned? And hearing that, that centurion went to Claudius and reported that to him. And so the commander questioned about his citizenship. And Paul confirmed that he was a Roman. But notice what the centurions, what Claudius says. He says the commander boasted that he too was a citizen, but that he paid an awful lot of money to become a citizen. Apparently, he from time to time would give large gifts to the leader, who happens to be the name Claudius, to the point that when he became a citizen, he took on the name Claudius Lysias. And notice the response to Paul's claim was immediate. Those who were about to scourge him withdrew immediately, and the commander, Claudius, was afraid of what had happened. Yet he was still determined to know why the crowd was in such a frenzy. And so that brings us to the point where we are looking at Acts chapter 23. He arranged for a legal hearing before the council. This would have been the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council, made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. But before we get into the meat of such a thing, I'd just like to ask us to consider a few things as it relates to what are our duties as citizens of here on earth. We are heavenly citizens. I really enjoy the passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul tells those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ that we're actually ambassadors. We're ambassadors of heaven. And rare is it that we dwell on that incredible responsibility. When we were in the Philippines, we would often have the U.S. ambassador to the Philippines come and visit us at Faith Academy. And, you know, you never saw an ambassador with a frown on his face. He always projected the United States in the most positive terms. Well, you know, we're ambassadors of heaven, and how are we doing in our proclamation of our ultimate destiny? As ambassadors of heaven, we have been entrusted with a great responsibility to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we doing with our duties as an ambassador of heaven. The scriptures tell us that as ambassadors on earth, we have a duty to obey. That's been taught by both Paul and by Peter. Wherever we are, and whatever we do, we must always obey God rather than man. We find that in Acts. You've already covered it, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So we have a duty to obey, but we also have a duty to pay. This past week, April 15th, you had a duty to make sure that you have reported whatever needs to be reported to the Internal Revenue Service. To pay taxes, to pay customs. We're also to pay respect toward authorities, whether we approve of their political bent or not. But we also have a duty to pray. We also have a duty to pray for those in authority. We were reminded of that this morning when we consider what's going on in Iran and in that region. We have a duty to pray for those who lead us, to pray for our president, to pray for those in authority in Iran and Israel, the United States. It's an incredible responsibility, and we need to do that. It's a wonderful opportunity to actually showcase the love of the Lord Jesus Christ when we audibly pray for those in authority. And think of it this way. If Christians aren't doing the ones praying, who's going to do it? Who is going to do it? It's a wonderful way to serve our country. That's a very powerful way to serve our country. The scriptures teach us that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. And if it's not for you and I as righteous believers, this world would be in a terrible strait. I'd like you to think of yourself not only as ambassadors, but also as spiritual chaplains. Spiritual chaplains serving your country just like a military chaplain would serve their country, ministering to fellow soldiers. It's a wonderful thought. Spiritual chaplains. And as Christians living in this world, we certainly understand and recognize that we have earthly citizenship, been granted to us by birth, but we must be careful to fulfill our God-given responsibilities. But as Christians living in this world, we have a heavenly citizenship. And that calls us to be spiritual priests, as it were, making intercession for all men. It calls us to be peacemakers as we serve the Prince of Peace. And there's cautions that place our heavenly citizenship over our earthly citizenship. And so that brings us to this point where Claudius Lysias has now brought Paul into the council. The council gathered of Sadducees and Pharisees, because he's still trying to understand the truth about Paul and why the crowd had such an uprising against him. Why was there this intense hatred? And so Paul is taken before the council, the Sanhedrin. Notice the boldness of Paul, the boldness. It really is rather startling. It's even at a point where it seems to be unsettling as he stands before the Sanhedrin. And he doesn't enter into it timidly. He doesn't even try to soften the moment or carefully with favor. Instead, he speaks and acts like a man who already knows the cost. He already knows that death could be his future. And Paul has accepted it. The boldness of Paul. He recognizes at this point there is no turning back. There's no retreat. There's no exit strategy or a strategy that would bring or preserve his life. It really is evidence of a steady commitment to proclaim and stand for truth, whatever the outcome might be. And you must take notice of how he begins. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul looking intently at the council. Try to visualize what's going on here. There's this group of Sadducees and Pharisees who are probably just as vehemently expressing their hatred like the crowd. And Paul is before them, and he's looking at them intently, and he says, "Brethren," well, right there, he blew it. That is not the way to address a council. The proper etiquette would have been something like this: rulers of the people and elders of Israel. But notice what he does. He calls them brethren. And all that serves is to put him on equal footing with those to whom he's speaking. Interesting. It placed him on equal footing. It's as much as if he said, in effect, "I stand before you not as someone beneath you, but as one of you." Now start to imagine the tension in that room starting to rise. Now, suddenly everything starts to escalate. In fact, it got to the point where Ananias, the high priest, orders Paul to be struck on the mouth. Not hard to visualize, is it? Struck on the mouth. You know, it's a sharp, humiliating command. And yet, in so doing, Ananias himself breaks the very law that he is one that is supposed to uphold. The law taught that striking a fellow Israelite was no small matter. It was, in a sense, an affront to the dignity God had given his people. And Paul doesn't quietly absorb the blow either. No, that just fueled Paul's response. Notice what he says. Paul says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Wow, try to imagine just hearing that. I rewrote it and thought, "God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite." Really strong language. And it's also very vivid. Now, to have a little cultural background, tombs were often whitewashed so that people would not accidentally touch them and become unceremonially clean. I should say ceremonially unclean. On the outside, they looked clean, even beautiful. But inside, they held nothing but death. And Paul is saying, "You look righteous on the outside, you Sadducees and Pharisees, but inside you're nothing but corrupt." It's not just an insult, it really is a moral indictment. But then someone nearby quickly reminds Paul of the seriousness of what he has just said. "Do you revile, insult God's high priest?" We read in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, these words, because it clearly says that one must not speak evil of a ruler of the people. But I want you to notice, too, Paul's response. He says, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." Boy, that raises a lot of questions to me. Was Paul uninformed? Did Paul lose his temper? I know that if I was Paul, that would be me. I would have lost my temper. But then he quickly brought it under control. Or was Paul moved by the Spirit with righteous indignation to pronounce judgment on the hypocritical Ananias? I really believe Paul knew who Ananias was. Because Ananias was well known for his corruption. Ananias was well known for one being greedy, for being unjust, for being cruel, and even cooperating with Roman interests at the expense of his own people. It's as though Paul was thinking, A man who acts like that? I could hardly imagine him being a high priest. It reminds us this morning that titles and positions don't always reflect true character. And as it turned out, 10 years later, according to the historians, Ananias was assassinated by Jewish revolutionaries. But then Paul, notice this, then Paul does something very strategic. You see this, the council, the council is made up of two major factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And even in this portion of Scripture, we are reminded that they sharply disagree on key beliefs. It's true, the Pharisees hold to traditions often which are beyond the written law, but they also believed in angels, they believed in the spiritual world, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, accepted only the written law. They rejected the ideas of the resurrection, and they deny the existence of angels and spirits. And so Paul speaks up. He doesn't hold back. He says, I am a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And with that, the room begins to erupt. And the focus shifts away from Paul and onto their internal disagreements. And the Pharisees even begin to defend him, or at least soften their attitude, their behavior toward him. On the other hand, the Sadducees push back. And you can start to feel the tension in the room. As the room tension increases, so too do voices in the room, because the council is now divided. What was once a united effort, a united front against Paul, becomes a chaotic dispute within itself. And it continues to grow and becomes most volatile, to the point that Lysias fears Paul will be torn apart right there in the very chamber that he was speaking. And so the soldiers rush in and pull him out and bring him back to safety, the safety that was provided him in the barracks. And once again, because God is looking out for Paul, we see Paul is spared. Not by his strength. No, it wasn't his strength. And it really certainly wasn't by any careful diplomacy that Paul might have tried. But it's that unseen hand of God working behind the scenes. We notice, too, that Paul really is bold. He really is bold because he knows who he belongs to. Paul is a man who once sat among the Sanhedrin, that council. And he boldly testifies before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's speaking truth, even when it may in fact be costly to Paul. Paul stands firm even when it's dangerous, because he has this great trust in God, even when everything around him feels unstable. But make no mistake, we're recounting an incident where God is orchestrating every step of the process. First it was the crowd, and now in the midst of the council, God is faithfully working to bring about his purposes. And that's just a great encouragement to us this morning. When life seems to unravel and become chaotic, just have that wonderful assurance that God is in control. He's still on the throne, and he's working his ways even when life seems depressing and confusing in those moments that we experience. So as we leave this scene, and I'd love to go on further, but that's for the next week's speaker. We're going to leave you hanging. What's going to happen to Paul? Well, of course, you can read further on. But there's some things there that are really important for us to take away. Notice at the beginning of chapter 23, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." How is your conscience this morning? Can you utter and proclaim like Paul did here in front of the Sanhedrin that you have a clear conscience? Now think about this man, Paul. This is a man who put to death those who claimed they were Christians. And then God got a hold of him on the Damascus Road and brought that wonderful conversion. And as zealous as he was to kill Christians, now he is zealous to win them over for Christ. And he's doing it with a clear conscience. He's confessed before God his sin. And he does this in clear conscience. It's a wonderful thing. And don't forget that you are indeed citizens of a greater kingdom. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, you are a heavenly citizen. That is your citizenship. You've been given time here on earth, and you have earthly citizenship. No mistake there. You have dual citizenship, as it were. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that we have a heavenly citizenship. And so we need to live like we have heavenly citizenship. We need to be ones boldly trusting, like Paul, boldly trusting the King of Kings wherever he sends you. And we have the assurance that he will give us the strength at the time that we need it. Perfect timing. And I would challenge us to consider something in our prayer life. We sometimes are prone, perhaps, to pray, "Lord, make my life easier. Make my life easier." And Paul, if Paul were standing here today, I think Paul would say, "Lord, Lord, make me stronger. Make me stronger. Make me stronger." We might be tempted to pray, "God, give me tasks that I can handle." And Paul would say, "Lord, give me the strength for the tasks that you've chosen for me." It's a different way of looking at some of the hard things in life. Keep in mind that Paul didn't choose this task. He didn't choose this particular path because he trusted in the one who chose the path for him. He trusted as God led him. He trusted as Paul made choices. And he trusted our Heavenly Father to carry him through, to sustain him, and to provide for him. And as you have opportunity, perhaps in the week that lies ahead, just to review what we've covered here this morning in the life of Paul, just in that time when he's in the council, before ones that he served with, perhaps. May you be encouraged to speak boldly for him, knowing that our Heavenly Father will not let us down. So treasure your heavenly citizenship. Be a proud ambassador of heaven and trust God to work out the details, just as he did in the life of Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be in your presence this morning, to be reminded of your faithfulness in our lives. And we would probably readily admit that we don't often think of ourselves as citizens of heaven or ambassadors of heaven. And yet, in a very real sense, that's exactly what we are. For those of us who know and love you. And you have entrusted us as ambassadors to carry the message of reconciliation to a world that needs to be reconciled to you. Thank you, Father, for these moments in Scripture and the time that we've looked at in more detail this incident that Paul is dealing with, an angry crowd, an angry mob, a commander that really wants to know the truth, was willing to beat it out of him. And yet, Roman law preserved his life. Again, it's a wonderful testimony to your faithfulness to your servants. And so we are grateful for these wonderful, helpful reminders from Scripture. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Master and friend, I would pray that you would give them no peace, no rest, until they settle the question of who is Lord of my life. And for those of us who know and love you, give us the courage, the boldness, to live a life that brings honor and glory to you, to live the life of an ambassador of heaven, because you have entrusted to us that great message that you love, and we would want to share that love and bring the hope of eternal security, the hope of eternal salvation in a world that desperately needs you. We would pray for those who govern over us. Father, we need to pray for our president. We need to pray for those that serve him. And Father, we know that there are believers within our government who know and love you. Give them great courage to encourage our president to live a life worthy of the leadership that he provides. We would pray too for the unrest that's ongoing in the Middle East with the leaders of Iran and Israel, and bring a resolution to this conflict. Thank you, Father, for your love and care and kindness that you've shown to us. We're grateful, Father, and we give thanks this morning in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.